Today's one of those beautiful days to take a few minutes and ponder the wonders of what Jesus Christ, this gift of God, had to say. And today he points out one of the major milestones of problems in the church of his day, and quite honestly, as much or more so in the church of our day, I think. I wrote this for October 22nd of 2023, titled it Traditions and Commandments. And we are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and we will go from verse 1 to verse 6. My outline, Traditions and Commandments. Number 1, why don't your disciples obey the elders' teachings? Number 2, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. That's it. My introduction goes like this. The religious leaders sent some investigators from the headquarters in Jerusalem to check up on Jesus. This group did not like what they found because Jesus scolded them for keeping the traditions in order to look holy instead of to honor God. The prophet Isaiah accused the religious leaders of his day of doing the same thing in Isaiah 29:13. Jesus used Isaiah's words to accuse these men. I wonder what Jesus would say to this generation. Would he accuse us of the same thing? So what is in this scripture for you and I today? Jesus highlighting a major problem, and if not the biggest problem, of all organized religious activities. So stop and just think through what I wrote. Jesus is highlighting a major problem, if not the biggest problem, in all organized religious activities. That's, you know, for me to say that is like, yeah, sure. I am sure. Jesus will use these Pharisees to highlight and to illustrate and to demonstrate for us what not to do. Okay, so we'll start out with the Pharisees. This is what you do not do. Do not do what they are doing. And it's really easy in our culture to say, oh, well, we're not like the Pharisees. You know, they should have known better. They had the Old Testament scriptures and they had the law. But fact is, this has contaminated our church, I think. Jesus is saying to them in the church today and to each and every one of us believers, this same basic truth, inner purity. They did it wrong, outer appearance, inner purity. That's what he's after. A pure, clean heart. The most important thing is what is on the inside, going on in the inside, and coming out of the inside. That's what's important. It's not what you put into the body, what you read or watch on TV or what you eat. It's what comes out of you. That's what's important. The truth is, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is lived from the inside out. That's how it works. You don't get something from the outside. Get it? You don't get something from the outside to make you or allow you to live the resurrection life of Christ. It is lived from your inside out, not outside in. From your inside out. Let me illustrate that. The Transfiguration. We're in Mark 7, but in Mark 9, 12, 2 and 3 goes like this. 6 days later, three of them did see it. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. His appearance changed from the inside out. Right before their eyes, his clothes shimmered, gleaming white, whiter than any bleach could ever make them. That's the end. So I've read that a number of times and heard it read to me, but here's the truth. His appearance changed from the inside out. From the inside out. The exact same way he wants us to live. From the inside out. From what is inside us. From what is inside him when he allowed the glory to come out. It was magnificent. Shining, shimmering, beautiful. When you and I allow what's inside, the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the meekness and grace and the gentleness of Christ to come out of us, it's beautiful, like Jesus on that mountain. Here's our text. I chose the NIV Reader's Version of Mark 7, 1-6. The Pharisees gathered around Jesus. So did some of the teachers of the law, and all of them had come from Jerusalem. They saw some of his disciples eating food unclean hands. That means they were not washed. The Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands to make them pure. That's what the elders teach. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they allow many other teachings. For example, they wash cups, pitchers, kettles in a very specific religious way. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law question Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live by what the elders teach?" They ask, "Why do they eat with unclean hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right. He prophesied about you people who pretend to be good. Those people who honor me by what they say, but their hearts are far away from me." That's the end. So Jesus takes Isaiah and shows these people, although they don't get it, that they are not living the way God desires them to. So my outline, traditions and commandments. One, why don't your disciples obey the elders' teachings? So here's a question that's definitely a Womer question. Do you read this scripture to be saying sometimes we don't have to obey the rules? Is that what the Bible's saying? Sometimes these petty little rules, we just don't have to obey them if they're stupid. Like, you have to wash your hands in a certain way. Or you're on a country road, you can only drive so fast. You know, some rules are important and some are just foolish. A, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law from Jerusalem. So your two blanks, Pharisees and teachers. That will make up one of the two major groups we will look at today. All of them gathered around Jesus. So this is the upper management group of the Jewish religion. So the who's who came to see what's what. I call them the chief muckety mucks, or the big dogs, came down from Jerusalem to see what was going on. So let's try to look at it this way. Let's take an overview, like we're up in a helicopter view, looking down like from heaven as God does. If you ever get a chance to do that, it's wonderful. Several times, more than I want to tell you, I got to sit with my feet hanging out the side of a helicopter door and fly a couple thousand feet up into the air and look down on stuff. And then when they tap you on the shoulder, you just slip off. It's a lot of fun. What does this situation look like from up there? I'll tell you, it looks a lot different when you're looking down on the jungle than when you get there. Now, it seems to be clear that there are two different distinct groups of people. See if you agree. There are the common people and the upper management white-collar group. That's the two groups. Common people are gathered all around Jesus all the time. And now we have this upper management white-collar group coming in. So there are the common people. They're the disciples. They're us. They're us. The upper management white-collar group of people are the Pharisees and the teachers. The common people, for the most part, got it and understood the good news of the kingdom and God's life. The common people were hungry for help, for change in their lives, and they needed, and they were basically humble. So that's the bottom line. Common people, humble, right? The Pharisees did not or would not respond to God's clear calling of Jesus. They didn't. Why they did, we could guess. The Pharisees are full of pride, self-righteousness, better than thou attitude, arrogant, unwilling to change. So Pharisees, pride. Common people, humble. That's it. The problem, what don't you do? Pride. What do you do? Humble. Jesus will call their problem yeast. Their pride, he will use the illustration of yeast to explain that to his disciples. You could be making bread and you throw just a little bit of yeast in it, it puffs the bread all up. It really just fills it full of air. Doesn't make it any better. But that's what he said. The Pharisees are puffed up like they got yeast in them. Be on your outline. Pharisees, all Jews, will not eat with unwashed hands. Unwashed is your blank. So they won't eat with unwashed hands. This washing was to make them pure. That's what the elders taught them. See on your outline. Some of Jesus' disciples ate food with unclean hands. So you have two blanks, some unclean. So the point is, not all of Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands. Some did. The religious activity of the ritual washing of hands. Some didn't. They could have looked at the ones that did and say, oh, attaboy, you guys did okay. But the two or three that didn't, that's the one they focused on. That means they were not washed. They didn't wash their hands. They were unclean. When they came from the market, they would not eat unless they wash and follow many other teachings. For example, they wash cups, pitchers, kettles in a very special religious way. Mark explained these Jewish rituals because he was writing to a non-Jewish audience, us. Mark is not writing his gospel to the Jews. He's writing it to the Gentiles, us. That's why he's explaining these unclean wash hands things. Before each meal, devout Jews perform a short ceremony washing their hands and arms in a specific way. The disciples did not have dirty hands. Get that clear. They weren't eating with dirty hands, but they were simply not carrying out the traditions of washing and cleansing in the way that the Jews did at that time. And if you ever hang around real traditional Jews, they have a bunch of things that they do in a certain order. They have their traditions. Anyway, so the disciples weren't eating, with greasy, grubbery hands. They just didn't need to be washed. The Pharisees thought the ceremony cleansed them from any contact they might have had with anything considered unclean. Jesus said they were wrong in thinking they were acceptable to God just because they were clean on the outside. They were thinking if they did these things on the outside, they were right and righteous. Some Christians in our time become like the Pharisees when they worry about contact with other unbelievers, thinking this may somehow leave them tainted, or they avoid worldly places where sinners hang out, or they reject books or speakers whose ideas do not conform with what theirs are. Some Christians now and some Pharisees then have a lot in common. Both would try to stop Jesus from working in certain places or talking to certain people. There's people in the church today, as there were people in the religious thing back there, that told Jesus, don't hang out with the hookers and the sinners and the tax collectors. No, come to the nice, clean, righteous people. And Jesus said, no, sick people, that's who need a doctor. So in our world, it's important that we get that's what Jesus said. And look at it in light of the traditions your church may be teaching. Jesus wants us to go out into the world and make contact with lost, sinning people. That's what he wants. Go out into the world. They ain't going to come to you, kid. Go out there where they are. Jesus did not intend us to withdraw to the purity of ourselves and never reach out. There is one Bible verse that has been incredibly useful to a simple guy like me to understand God and the things of God. Man, you could say it's my life verse. I chose the NIV Reader's version of it. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It goes like this. Ever since the world was created, it has been possible to see the qualities of God that are not seen, those things that can be seen in what he has made. By taking a long, thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes, as such, can't see. That's the end. So here's Wilmer's paraphrase. God made all of this. He created it all. So if I want to understand things about him that I can't see, I look at the things that he did see, right? That's what you do. Let's say you're born again. Yay! What illustration from the things God created would you use to understand the steps of the life of a born-again Christian? Well, obviously, it's birth, physical birth, and the maturing and the growing up of a human. That's how you understand how you should be growing in Christ. As you look at babies don't say babies. It's always comical because I don't think I'm getting bigger, older, and then I see one of my grandchildren who have grown 6 inches. I say, oh man, you're really growing. But at this age, I don't know if I am physically. But I should always be growing from the inside. You get it? Always growing from the inside. So, I like to grow things in my garden. It seems to be consistently true to grow something in a garden must get their hands dirty and get into the dirt. You can't grow stuff in the garden without getting your hands into the dirt and getting dirty. There again, it's a physical thing. If you want to grow, you have to get dirty. If you want people to come to Christ, you have to go and get dirty for them to grow. If you can agree that's true, then rather than cleaning us, we should get dirty, right? We should. Rather than looking sanctimonious and clean and white and shining, we should go where the dirty people are and then try to help them get as clean as what we are. So my outline, traditions, commandments, why don't your disciples obey the elders and the teachings? I think we killed that one. Number two, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. A on your outline, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So I gave you four blanks. Honor, lips, heart, far. That's it. Honor, lips, hearts, far. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's the problem. The idea seems to be consistently true. God is focused on one's heart. Inside. From the inside out. It's the inside. The NIV says, Isaiah was right when he said, these people honor me with what they say, but their hearts are far away from me. The message, Jesus said, these people make a big show of saying and doing the things that look right, but their heart isn't in it. That's the end of those verses. So, have you ever observed a sporting event where one team comes motivated, intense, aggressive, and the other team, not so much? Have you ever noticed that? At the end of the game, normally, what is the result? Those who are motivated and intense and aggressive, they normally win. And the ones that are passive, that's us. You can either be the motivated team or you can be a bump on a pew and just sit there and you'll lose. Next week, when we get further into Mark's gospel, you will lose, Jesus said. I have, as of now, not ever been able to get my voice to sing the way I want it to. So I don't sing very loud or close to a microphone. Actually, I usually tell the sound guy, if I start singing, cut my mic as fast as you can. My dad had the same experience. He couldn't sing. He didn't stop him or slow him down from singing loud and proud. Dad did it wholeheartedly. standing next to him in the pew in the Lutheran church, he sang like all get out loud. He's a terrible singer. But he did it loud and proud, did it the best he could because that's what he had to work with. Think about it. B, Isaiah prophesied about you hypocrites. So prophesied, hypocrites are your two blanks. Isaiah was speaking to his generation. Isaiah has spoken to every generation since that time, even today. So the NIV Reader's Version, Isaiah was right about you people who pretend to be good. Isaiah was right about you frauds, you hit the bullseye. That's what the message says. So hypocrisy is pretending to be someone or something you are not, and you have no intent of being. So that's the definition of hypocrisy. It is pretending to be someone or something you are not. And the bottom line is, you have no intention of becoming that. You're just going to continue pretending. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites because they worship God for the wrong reasons. The Pharisees' worship was not motivated by their love for God, but by the desire to obtain profit from the tithes, to appear holy, and to increase their social status. That's why they did those things, all the wrong reasons. You and I can become hypocrites, and if we pay more attention to our reputation than our character. I wrote that one right, but I didn't read it very well. You and I can become hypocrites when we pay more attention to our reputation than our character. There you go. Character, that's the inside, right? Reputation, that's the outside. That's what people see. They see the outside. They see your reputation. But that doesn't mean squat in God's kingdom. What does mean everything is your personal inner character. I like to define it in my life. It's what I do when no one's around. If what I do when no one's around, I wouldn't do when people are around, then that's wrong. So I don't really do things different when I'm all alone than with people. I'm the same in all those places. I'm not a different guy in a different place. I'm just the same guy everywhere. A second thought is we can become hypocrites when we carefully follow certain religious practices while we are allowing our hearts to remain distant from God. So I know people that have been reading their Bible faithfully in the mornings, but they're just reading it because they should be reading it, and they're not contemplating and observing what it is that the scriptures are saying. A third thought is we can become hypocrites when we emphasize our successes over our virtues over the others' sins. So if we focus on other people's sins, or we focus on our success or virtues, that's the wrong thing. It's not whether you win or succeed. It's not how good you look on the outside. And it doesn't have anything to do with other sins. It's nothing to do with the outside. It's all to do with the inside. See on your outline, how would you define fraud or hypocrite? And my two blanks are, you define. So, what does a fraud or a hypocrite look like to you? What does a fraud look like to you? What does a hypocrite look like to you? My conclusion of this message, it's a little long, but I think it's worth it. This is how I define and understand the workings of a fraud or being a hypocrite. So, this is how we should do it right. This is the way we should do it. Let's start with the truth. We must always start with this truth. Faith. When you're gonna try to do it right, you always start with faith. And I have a definition. Faith is a decisive action based on God's truth, even though it may not seem to be true, so that what is true about me already may become true in my daily experience. That's the end of my definition. It's kind of long. But here's the deal. Faith is believing that what the Bible says about you is true. Even though it may not seem true at this point, you continually from the inside believe it's true. And eventually, like a seed in the ground, it will grow and work its way out. But you stay faithful that God said it, I believe it, and that's just the way it is. My purpose or intent is to bring home the down-to-earth function of faith in Christian living. That's what I'm trying to do, down home the function of it. There are many different definitions of faith. Some are very long, some are very short, some are highly theological and really lengthy. One brief definition that works for me is taking God at his word, period. That's it. Taking God at his word. Paraphrase, God said it, I believe it, that's it. Phillips Craig & Deed song, God said it, and that's just the way it is. The definition I'm presenting here includes a part of our Christian encounter with God that is in the process of believing God. So you have faith that this is true about you. Let's just say righteousness. You have faith that when he redeemed you, he made you the righteousness of God. He gave you the very same righteousness that Jesus has. But it may take time, a process of believing that and growing into it. You see, he planted that seed of righteousness inside you when he planted the Holy Spirit. Now it needs to grow its way out. But it should grow and it should get bigger. But you're in a process. It's not an instantaneous one and done. My problem is, and the fact of what I know about myself and history and my past failures, you add them together with the pressures of the negative present circumstance, and I've got a problem. See, there's my problem. I know that God says I'm righteous, and I know that I'm in the process of doing that. But what happens is I remember a lot of the stupid stuff I did. I know what I did in the past, and all the demons do too. Then they put me in a pressured situation and I want to not have faith in what God says. Oh, I could falter. Don't falter. Consistently have faith. This leads me to cause doubt concerning the completeness of what God has done in me as a believer. Because I have doubts like that, it causes me to concern that what he done is not complete. I know the word tells me the truth is that it is so, that he did this and that's the way it is. The primary focus of this definition of faith is that a believer is made to be the very righteousness of God in Christ. That's the definition of it. That's what we're supposed to do, become the very righteousness of Christ. The truth is, I'm a possessor of the mind of Christ. That's a fact. I have the mind of Christ inside me. We are asked to believe these things as literally true of us in Christ, even though they may not seem to be true. The working out of faith is that what is true already may have its impact in the daily experience of the believer. So it's already true that I am the righteousness. It's already true that I have the mind of Christ. But it may not seem to be true, so I focus on believing it's true, and then the reality is it'll show up in my daily experience. That would be his or her thoughts or attitudes, his plans, desires, his home life, his work, his social life, his church life, all to the glory of God. So that's what it would look like. Your thoughts, your attitudes, your words, plans, desires, all that would be aimed at the glory of God, not at the glory or acceptance of you. So I have a definition of a true hypocrite. One who makes a claim or pretends to be something that he is not. That is what a hypocrite is. I have Satan's definition of a hypocrite. One who claims to be something, Satan's definition of a hypocrite. One who claims something to be true about himself that he does not feel to be true. There, I read it right. Satan's definition is, if it doesn't feel true, it's not true. But the true definition is, if God says it's true, it is. So therefore, the enemy, the devil, tells you, even though God says something is true about you, if you are feeling, deny it, you must not really be true. So you choose to believe it, despite what your feelings are. And you're contrary to that. That's a hypocrite. That's how Satan deceives us. My purpose was to clarify what a hypocrite is and how Satan twists his understanding to bring one into confusion and maybe even to bondage to one's own feelings. Satan himself is a hypocrite. Satan is the ruler of the domain of darkness, it says in Colossians 1:13. He disguises himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. So Satan is a hypocrite. He does rule the domain of darkness, and he will pretend to be an angel of light. He's a hypocrite. He's really not an angel of light. Being hypocritical, he does not miss a chance to function as a judge of and the motives of Christians. The demons never miss a chance to throw up the questions that you will judge yourself based on what just happened or how you feel, rather than what God says. Calling them hypocritical if they believe God's truth about themselves that is not, as of yet, may not have reached its true fulfillment. So believing something's true, even though it hasn't completely grown to maturity, is what you're supposed to do. Satan will say, well, it's not true because it's not like that now. One of Satan's most effective strategies is to bring Christians into defeat is to enhance and accelerate the importance of one's feelings rather than thoughts in your soul, your feelings. What should happen in your mind, will, and emotions is your thoughts should control, your will should choose the truth of those thoughts. But Satan would have you live by your emotions, and what is true about your emotions is what is true about you. Backwards. If Satan can get a believer to determine the key factor of what is true about me is based on how I feel, he can deceive you from a biblically true fact. The fact is, we humans tend to be quite good as learners, buying into the idea that we should obey our feelings. And we should never choose to believe something that contradicts what our true feelings are telling us. So that's what they do. Well, if you don't feel it, then it's not real. I don't know how many divorces I've seen. The feeling's gone, so we're not in love anymore, so let's get a divorce. Well, the truth is, if you loved them when you married them, you still love them. The feelings have just changed. Satan tells us that the most important things are that we feel happy, that we are physically well, that we feel we are attractive, and we feel we are important, and we feel accepted. When I read through that list, see if it doesn't fit exactly what the world says. The most important things are we should be happy. We should be physically well. We should feel like we're attractive. We should feel important. We should feel accepted. None of that's biblically correct. It's all Satan's deception. So one's perception of a good self-image is equated to feeling good about oneself. This is taught as a cure for all personal needs in our society. All you need is a good self-image. That's what the devil and the world teaches. Just feel good about yourself and everything will be better. How this plays out among Christians is that it has the effect of putting what God says to be true about us on the same category as we will believe or feel it to be true. So, Christians, if you don't feel it's true, then is it not true? Well, it still is true if God said it's true. If we were to act in a manner that was not compatible with how we are feeling, that would make us hypocritical. That's what the devil says. Oh, you hypocrite, you say you have the righteousness of Christ, but look what you just did, right? And so you're a hypocrite because you messed up, you stumbled, you fell, you tripped, you sinned. Well, that's going to happen. So the false hypocrisy syndrome goes like this. A false sense of hypocrisy sometimes hinders a Christian from living the truth. It works this way. First, God says that I am free, victorious, new creature in Christ, who has truly desires in my spirit to do only the will of God. Second, I know my own weaknesses and failures and this history of my shameful defeats and the grip of my self-pleasing habits. Third, therefore, for me to be claimed to be victory in Christ when I feel defeated would be hypocritical. The false conclusion is based on self-perception. It's the lie that Satan desires us to believe. For if I do, it will keep me defeated as a Christian. This is how I believe a believer's life should function correctly. This is simply it. Start with faith. Faith is always first. Next, the truest things about me are what God says about me. That's it. That's how you do it. You start with faith, and then you choose to believe the truest things about me are what God says about me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so delighted that you have this all written down for us in so many different places, so we can see it and look into it and understand this great gift that has come through Jesus Christ's resurrection life. Help us in a way that we would understand and implement the fact that all good things come from the inside out, come from your spirit in us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the lie that it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I'm not afraid to legacy. I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus.